Good morning. Good morning. Please open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We will eventually get to our text this morning, but I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 1. I do have to ask a question from my own curiosity as we begin from Kurt. Did you pick that? Was that on the program and your schedule to sing that choir number this morning?
It's on our schedule, yes.
I don't think I could have picked a better. I had thought about calling Kurt and saying, this is what I'm preaching on. He couldn't have picked a better choir number. I really had a hard time composing myself. Because that really is the message this morning, what they sang about Christ being seen in us and the joy of our salvation. As you notice, the title on your program is The Joy That Is in Heaven. When you prepare a message from God's Word and you see God working already, it just kind of takes your breath away. So pray for me as I try to get through this morning. I was talking with John Pileggi and regarding a family email, and I was asking him if he was going to mention what he was preaching on tonight, and he said he hadn't planned on it, and I just told him I thought it was extremely interesting that he chose one of the most unique Gospels, and they're all unique. John's Gospel, to me, is so unique, and it is because of what God, through the Holy Spirit, directed him to write. But John's picked a passage in John chapter 11 on the raising of Lazarus, which could be argued to be one of the greatest miracles that Christ performed. But it's only recorded in the Gospel of John and nowhere else. As we get to our text this morning, I'm going to be looking at a portion of Scripture that you're familiar with, but I'm not preaching on what is probably the most familiar parable and most well-known even in the secular world, that is the parable called the Prodigal Son. I actually preached a message on that 20 years ago this month at this church, so I figured I'll go someplace else. So we're going to look at the first two parables of those great parables. But before we do that, I'd like to look a little bit. And this really ties in with the choir's message again, may Christ be seen in me. And I'd like to begin by looking at the man who authored this gospel, Luke. In Luke chapter 1, Luke begins with a very formal preface to his gospel, and he does so also to the book of Acts, which he penned. And in this introduction, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." I'm not going to take time to look at the introduction in Acts. You could look at that later. But he does speak to Theophilus once again about the resurrection of Christ and the many infallible proofs of Christ's resurrection that were demonstrated over the 40 days which he walked this earth before his ascension. Regarding this introduction, there's a great book by Alexander White called Bible Characters, and he makes a comment on this introduction, and he says, "There is an authority and a presence of power, and indeed a sense of exhilaration in Luke's preface, that only a discoverer of new and important truth and a writer of first-rate skill is ever able to convey. What Luke does for us here is very unique. He was a discoverer of new and most important truth, but that discovery was really more light on the truth that the church already had there in the first century. It was more of God's intention through Luke to give us more light, to give us more inspired revelation. But why this man Luke? What about this man? Well, there's much that could be put together regarding the life of Luke, and we would go to different sources. First, there's the early church fathers who commented about the apostles and the writers of the Gospels, and 100% affirmation about Luke as being the writer of this Gospel and of the book of Acts. He was a Greek. Colossians 4:14, Paul speaks about a group of Jews and a group of Greeks, and Luke is mentioned there amongst the Greeks. We believe that he was born and reared in Antioch of Syria. This affirmed again by the early church writings. And in the book of Acts, he shows numerous references to Antioch of Syria and a great familiarity with people, with the church there, and with that city in general. It is believed that he may have been directly saved out of paganism. And this has been suggested that those who were dispersed from Jerusalem after the persecution of Stephen, and they went to Antioch, and they preached the gospel there, not only to the residents, to the Jews in the synagogues, but also to the Greek-speaking, God-fearing people there, of whom Luke undoubtedly was a part. I believe it happened there during that missionary work, a direct convert out of paganism and a second-generation Christian. We know also from various passages that, even from his writings, that he was a very well-educated individual. He was a doctor, a physician. We have that description of him by Paul there in Philemon as the beloved physician. Paul also called him a fellow laborer. He may even have known Paul in Tarsus, where there was a great school of Greek philosophy and literature, and certainly his writing style, the vocabulary that he used, various scholars point out, his references to certain medical conditions, his explanation of Hebrew terms to his Greek-speaking audience all point to the fact that he was a Greek, well-educated, had studied medicine, and probably very familiar with the city of Antioch. And undoubtedly, that was the place where he met Paul, because Paul and Barnabas are mentioned going there. And he connected with Paul there. And later on in the book of Acts, around chapter 16, I believe it is, we begin to see a series of descriptions called the we passages, first person plural, where the writer of Acts, Luke, was the traveling companion of Paul, and a steadfast, loyal, faithful worker with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, there's a great tribute to Luke as he's described as the steadfast, loyal individual. He alone is with Paul in his last imprisonment there. So he was a steadfast, faithful worker with Paul, the writer of the third gospel in the book of Acts. And in fact, he's the largest contributor to the New Testament, about 28% of the total content, and the only Jewish writer to write in the New Testament. While God prepared and equipped Luke circumstantially through his life, through just the various circumstances, his opportunities that were certainly orchestrated by God, it was only under the direction and guidance of the Spirit of God that he penned the Gospels and Acts. So he was, while White says, a discoverer of new and important truth, we understand that as an inspired writer of Scripture, it was through the Holy Spirit that this took place. Again, just thinking about how God sovereignly chooses individuals and equips them and uses them, and how Christ was seen in Luke, and how God used him through his faithful testimony and hard work for the gospel. But what of his purpose? Here in Luke chapter 1, he makes a statement. He says that you may know, and again, he's writing to this individual, Theophilus, and to us as well. We have his scripture that has come down to us. He says that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. He is trying to comprehensively, thoroughly, and accurately write an account about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of his person and his teaching. He does not write simply as an impartial historian, as one person says it, that his real aim was to bear witness of the validity of the Christian faith, which centers in the unique person of Jesus. He writes, as it were, a kind of apologetic, a defense. You may believe these things. You may believe with certainty that these things are certainly a part of history. He is recounting historical events that took place, and he is doing research and interviewing people, and under the Spirit's direction, recording this as an inscripturated testimony to these unique events that took place. Because of the content and the deliberate purpose of Luke to write a gospel for the Gentiles, he is in fact preparing the way for the writing of the book of Acts. He concludes his gospel of Acts gospel of Luke in chapter 24 with a command of Christ to evangelize the whole world, to evangelize all the nations. Luke is interested in bringing out the theological significance of historical events, and by his own particular style, choice, and arrangement of material, he does this. Again, unique to Luke, not like Matthew, who is trying to speak to the Jews of his day and explain that Jesus was the Messiah, or Mark, who is trying to explain that Christ came as the servant of God. Moreover, Luke is writing that Jesus, he is the Savior of all mankind and the satisfier of humanity's need. He perhaps summarizes that at best at the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, verse 10, when he says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. And I'd like to further set the context of these unique parables, this grouping of parables, by looking at what their setting is, where the setting of these parables are taking place. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, we read, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is what has been come to be known as the journey passage. Jesus is steadfastly moving toward Jerusalem because his perfect work upon the cross must take place there. And beginning in chapter 9 and verse 51 through the end of chapter, or about the middle of chapter 19, we have a number of different comments and phrases that describe Christ's unique mission and purpose. Never was it out of his mind of his purpose to come, to seek and to save that which was lost, but the salvation would come only through his work on the cross. In chapter 13 and verse 22, as he's going through the Judean and Perean areas, he talks about journeying toward Jerusalem. And then in chapter 17 and verse 11, he's on the borders of Samaria and Galilee. And there's a phrase there it talks about, as he went to Jerusalem. And then finally in chapter 19, in verse 28, he speaks of going up to Jerusalem. This is unique within the gospel record, because this travel narrative or this journey to Jerusalem, Luke has taken 10 chapters to cover what the Gospel of Mark covers in one. Follow down there, if you're still in chapter 9, I'd like to read down through the bottom of an incident that takes place that also sets a little bit of the stage for his ministry here as he heads toward Jerusalem, and it is certainly important to our message this morning. Beginning in verse 52, "And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' And he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So this carnal response by the disciples earned them a very stern rebuke. But it forms a fitting portrait of what Christ is going to teach and proclaim here in this journey passage through many of his parables. And that is that it is God's joy to seek and to save lost men. So turn with me, if you will, to our text in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we first want to identify the recipients of these teachings. "Then all the tax collectors," Luke 15 verse 1, "then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives or welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Two groups of people here that Christ is addressing. More specifically, he's going to be speaking to the Pharisees. But notice, first of all, the tax collectors and the sinners. The tax collectors were not a very welcomed group of people in that day. When the Romans conquered the land, they worked with local authorities to impose a wide range of taxes. There was a couple different kinds. One was direct taxes, poll taxes, property taxes. And there were indirect taxes, things like tolls and customs on goods that would be brought in and out of the country and transported across the land. The Romans offered franchises, so to speak, to Jews if they would go ahead and collect these taxes. So they leased out these rights to individuals to collect these taxes. And of course, as human nature is, only certain people really gravitated to this. And they were people that would abuse the system. They would charge surcharges on top of the taxes. They would skim money off the top. It was not very well controlled. It was very arbitrary kind of system and certainly open to great abuse and corruption. And so they were despised, not even for the corruption so much. They were despised because the tax collectors were working with the Romans, who certainly these people hated very much. The second group of people that Luke describes here are the sinners. These were basically the irreligious, an unrighteous non-synagogued people that didn't practice their Judaism. They were immoral. They would have been called the low-life people, the riffraff of society, the untouchables, perhaps. And that was exactly the way the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, treated them. But if you notice something very interesting in this passage, and this is why I think it's so important as we study the Word of God to really look, especially in the Gospels, at the context in which we find ourselves. If you back up across the page to chapter 14 and verse 25, notice what Luke is describing here for us. In chapter 25, he says, "Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." He's really attacking personal autonomy, that men can live their own lives. He's asking them to count the cost. And he goes on in verse 34, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And who heard? It was the tax collectors and the sinners. It says it right there in verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him." Of all the people in all the world, why would they draw near to hear Jesus? It's because they responded to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." And there was something in the words of Jesus that convicted them. And it got them to thinking about the lives they were living. There was just something about the message that he could convey so contrary to what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying. And so they drew near. It was not Luke's intention nor the Lord's intention to describe God's work of salvation. But we know that it is through the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God that men's hearts are pricked and men are drawn to Christ. It is God that is doing the work. It is the Spirit of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "No man comes unto me except the Father draw him." And God is drawing him. The proclamation of the Word draws people to Christ. And those of you yesterday were there handing out tracts, the Word of God is what is going to draw people. The Spirit of God illuminating their minds and their hearts. That is the work of God, the work of His Spirit, and that is what is taking place here. So they drew near to hear Jesus. Even though Jesus' message told them to forsake all if they were going to be His disciple, it was an invitation to end a life of autonomy, to die to themselves. Yet they responded. Despite the difficulties of Christ's message, the outcasts of society were drawn to him, and they drew near to hear him. The Father was drawing them. His work of grace through the Spirit, illuminating divine truth so that they would come to Christ. Perhaps over the months and weeks, years, God's Spirit has been speaking to somebody here. He keeps speaking His Word. He keeps enlightening your understanding. And there's a decision perhaps that you need to make today. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you draw near to Jesus in response to His Word to you? Perhaps you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Perhaps He's seeking you today. And notice the second group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. They didn't come near to hear. They came here to complain again. They complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So he spake this parable to them. The Pharisees were a group of people, religious leaders. They were described as the separatists of their day. They were strict adherents of the Torah, but not only the written law, they also imposed their oral traditions. They expanded and elaborated this Old Testament law. They built a hedge about the Torah, adding to it to guard against any possible infringement. And Jesus came often into conflict with them because they had raised their oral traditions to the level of Scripture. They focused on the outward requirements of the law, ignoring matters of the heart. Christ was seen as a genuine threat. As the multitudes were following him, they were in fear for losing their leadership and influence over the people. The scribes, they arose out of the day of Ezra. They were the interpreters and expositors of the law of Moses. And as the nation of Israel grew from the time of Ezra, as synagogues began to take place, they grew in importance. They were later known as the rabbis. They would be found in the villages of Israel, providing exposition for the law, everyday life and education for children, excuse me, in the schools. For a clear understanding of what Jesus was up against in this crowd of people, especially the Pharisees, over in chapter 11, in verse 53, speaking of Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he's speaking the woes to the Pharisees and condemning their way of unrighteousness and their error. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So this is the group of people. There is a perfect wall that he has painted here, Luke has, between these two groups. There's those following Christ, the tax collectors and the sinners, and they're in the same proximity with this people that absolutely hate them and want nothing to do with them. And Christ is sort of there in the middle. He's reaching out to these tax collectors and sinners, but he's also making a pointed loss for words. He's making a point to these Pharisees and these scribes. And although the Lord associated with these despised outcasts, they were appalled, but still, he kept in mind his purpose for his journey to the cross to seek and to save that which was lost and consequently bring joy to God. And this was the purpose for these three parables, two of which we just look at briefly. They're very simple in their lesson, but very, very profound in their meaning and their application. So he speaks to these Pharisees pointedly and scribes, and he gives them a simple illustration on two different levels. First, he takes a look at a humble shepherd. What man of you, having 100 sheep, he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? That would be something that would be very easy to understand. Sheep were very important, and to be in charge of a flock of sheep and to lose one would be a tremendous responsibility. And so the shepherd would leave those 99 on the care of others, and he would venture into the wilderness. And he would go after that one which is lost and take whatever amount of time, whatever amount of resources to find this one. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. That makes complete sense. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Again, this would be something that the Pharisees and the scribes could easily to relate to. Although they were very wealthy men, businessmen for the most part, they could look at that story and see someone of such a lowly stature, someone who in their eyes were really outcasts, like a shepherd. They could relate to a story of one of these people losing a sheep and then having to go after it and find it, because that sheep had intrinsic value and worth to that shepherd. And the shepherd would endure whatever he needed to do to recover that lost sheep. And so Christ in this simple story relates that story and then says to them, I say to you, likewise. Now he says, I want you to consider what you really agree to, the value of the sheep and the necessity of the shepherd to go after that sheep, and the joy that he would have in finding that lost sheep and bringing it back. He says, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. This is a pointed rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks of a joy in heaven. He speaks of a joy that God has when one of these sinners, like the tax collectors, like the sinners, when one of these would repent, there would be joy in heaven over that conversion, over that repentant sinner, one who has, by the grace of God, changed his mind, altered his thinking, responded to the light of truth, and come to Christ. He says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. This was a condemnation of the Pharisees, who saw themselves as not needing any repentance. They saw themselves as self-righteous. They were indifferent to the plight of the lost. Their thinking was totally foreign to the thinking and the purposes of God. They were uncompassionate. They were uncaring. Christ is our good shepherd. Christ is the one who seeks and saves the lost. He came in his humility, in his incarnation. He came to seek and save the helpless sinner. He comes to seek and save those of us who were lost in the wilderness, who were helpless like the lost sheep. It's very easy for me to relate to this, as I got saved in college at the age of 20. And I was in a wilderness, terrible wilderness. I was helpless. I was undone. And I was just lost. But yet, Christ says, there is joy in heaven over one sinner repents. To think that God would seek me and that he would save me and that would bring joy to him is almost unfathomable, that he would save dirty, wretched sinners like dirty, wretched sheep and save us. In verse 8, Christ relates the parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until he finds it? I'm sure there's probably some woman here who can relate to this. Do you ever lose your earring? You ever lose a bracelet? I see those smiles out there. You lose something. And you look carefully, it says, till she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and says, I found my ring. No, she didn't say that. She says, I found the piece that was lost. I found the coin that was lost. Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. The word here is a Greek term. Again, Luke was a Greek. He used a Greek term. He didn't use the term denarius. He used the word drachma, which represented a day's wages for the common laborer. Not a huge amount of money, but for her it was significant. But how many of us, if we got paid in cash, would like to lose a week's wages, blown off to the wind? We'd be frantic. And I have a story about that, losing a check. Blown away by the wind, but returned by the grace of God. Now, I'll tell you about that sometime. But here she is. She loses a coin. And Christ says, does she not light a lamp? Those houses were dark. They were dingy. They were dirty. Okay, she had to light a lamp and sweep the house. Here, she's kind of frantic. She didn't just drop it and then look for it. She lost it. And it was completely lost. Completely off in the dark. Somewhere in the dirty floor. And so she sweeps and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends, rejoice with me, for I found this coin. I found the piece which I lost. And she's rejoicing. And Jesus, undoubtedly looking at the Pharisees, he says, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. There is joy in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of the angels? It's God. There's joy in heaven. There's joy in the presence of the angels. It is God's joy over one sinner who repents. How could they understand and affirm the joyous response of these lowly individuals in the parables while condemning him, the Lord Jesus, for seeking to recover lost souls and ultimately bringing joy to God? I think there's a lesson here like the shepherd for us. God again is pictured in the seeking, just like the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. There's God pictured in the woman seeking the lost coin. The lost coin is in the cracks and the dust and the debris of a dirty world of sin. Christ is seeking those who are stuck in the cracks of life, who are mired with the dust and making their way through the debris of a dirty world of sin. And yet, Christ went to seek and to save that lost coin, that lost soul, that lost person. Are we doing that? Are we as focused as Christ was on God's mission and purpose for our lives? You remember the sinners and the tax collectors responded to Christ's call to discipleship. And that's not the only instance of that. We can start back way back at the beginning of the journey passage in chapter 9, I think it is, where he is also calling people to listen to him on the cost of discipleship. And he says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And yet, there are so many times in our lives where we have misplaced our priorities. We have misplaced our focus. Where we fail to see where we really are. You know, like the sheep in the wilderness, the coin in the dirt. We don't live in easy places. The world is a wilderness. There are wild beasts out there. David said when he was a shepherd, he slew the lion and the bear. There are lions and bears out there. But Christ didn't pull any punches. He said, you have to forsake all if you're going to be a follower of him. Did you know that you, to God, are the most important people in the world? You know, I think of that lamp that woman had. You know, when I was thinking about that story, I was thinking, grab the lamp. They didn't have lamps like that. It would have been a small, probably hand lamp. Not many of them could afford candelabras. But you've probably seen pictures of them. They had small lamps. Maybe she had two, but probably just one. She lit a lamp, and she carefully searched with the little light from that lamp. And I think it's interesting that in that parable, Christ chose to use a tool. You are God's lamp. You are God's lamp. May Christ be seen in me. You are God's lamp. Do you have the joy of your salvation? Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted unto thee. David says in Psalm 51, you are the most important people in the world because you are a lamp. I have a copy of a poem that I keep in front of my study Bible. I'd be happy to give you a copy if you so wish. This is by Annie Johnson Flint. She has a couple of hymns in her hymn book, I believe. A very simple, simple poem. It's called His Lamp Am I. His lamp am I to shine where he shall say, and lamps are not for sunny rooms nor for the light of day, but for the dark places of the earth where shame and wrong and crime have birth, or for the murky twilight gray where wandering sheep have gone astray, or where the lamp of faith grows dim and souls are groping after him. And as sometimes a flame we find clear shining through the night, so dark we cannot see the lamp but only see the light, so may I shine, his love the flame, that men may glorify his name. Yes, hard places. But Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we need to be about our Father's business. Let's pray.